Turn with me, please, to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus, chapter 8, continuing our studies in Exodus. And today we come to the fourth plague, the plague of flies. So it's Exodus 8 from verse 20. Let's read from verse 20 to the end of the chapter. Exodus 8 and from verse 20. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you, and your servants, and your people, and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground in which they stand. But in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen.' And the Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses. Throughout all the land of Egypt, the land was ruined by swarms of flies. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go sacrifice to your God within the land.' But Moses said, 'It would not be right to do so, for the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he tells us.' So Pharaoh said, 'I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you must not go very far away. Plead for me.' And Moses said, 'Behold, I am going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord did as Moses asked and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. The Lord said to Moses, 'Rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh.'" You've just returned home from Chapters Bookstore, and it is that you've bought that book that you've been wanting to read for a number of months. So it is that you settle down with a cup of coffee or perhaps something a bit stronger, and it is that you're looking forward to spending the next hour or so reading this book. Then as you start to read, it is that there's a single fly that begins to annoy you. So it is that you shoo the fly away. 20 seconds later, it comes back. And for the next number of minutes, there's this whole process of shooing and returning until it is that you get to the point you're so exasperated with the fly that you want either just to move away or to try and swat the fly and destroy it. Flies are a pest. You and I know that, whether it's one fly or a number of flies. But one of the things that I think we forget is that flies are very nasty creatures as well. I decided to Google the term housefly in preparation for today. And I came across this, I quote, "Diseases carried by houseflies include typhoid, cholera, and dysentery. Other diseases carried by houseflies include salmonella, anthrax, and tuberculosis. Houseflies have also been known to transmit the eggs of parasitic worms." So it is, not only should you try, I think, and swat the flies, you try and exterminate it when it is that you read what flies are able to carry. So it's not just the case that flies are irritating, but flies are the carriers of deadly disease. And that's what I think we should be remembering, even as we come to this fourth plague here in Exodus 8, 8 and 20. For it is that the fourth plague we discover here is a plague of flies. Now, it's a reminder to us, I think, that one of the amazing things about the Exodus is that God used tiny insects to demonstrate his power over Pharaoh and his gods. Now, it is that this section marks the beginning of the second cycle of three plagues. It is that the first two plagues, the river of blood and the infestation of frogs, they came by water. Then we saw last week that the third plague from verse 16 to 19, that they came from the earth. How it was that God turned the dust of the ground into gnats or perhaps lice as we considered. Now, the Bible doesn't indicate for us when it is that this plague of gnats, lice, whatever it is, ended. So it is that they may have bugged the Egyptians for quite some time. But eventually, it seems to be the case that the plague of gnats disappeared, and God sent Moses to meet with Pharaoh and to announce the fourth plague, which came by air. And so it is that these verses before us from verse 20 following mark the beginning of the second cycle of three plagues. And by now, the pattern through which it is that the plague is announced and how it is that the plague comes, the pattern is already in place, and we know something of what this pattern is. It is that Moses went down to Pharaoh early in the morning. He went down by the riverside. He found Pharaoh still worshipping the same old gods. And it is that he goes as God's chosen servant to bring the message from heaven to Pharaoh. So what is it that we see then in this section? Well, the first thing I think we see is confrontation. Look at what we read in verse 20. The Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to water, and say to him." Literally, the phrase that's translated there, "present yourself," it could be translated as a "stand your ground." It is that God is calling on Moses to stand his ground to Pharaoh. And the idea behind it is the idea of confrontation, the idea of not moving, the idea of being immovable. And no matter what it is that Pharaoh may say or do, that it's the case that you must stand your ground, even as you would now confront Pharaoh with the message from heaven. And in the name of the God of Israel, it is that as he confronts Pharaoh, he says, "Let my people go so that they may serve, they may worship me," as we see at the end of verse 20. And the thing that I think we've got to notice in terms of the confrontation is that God is doing a number of things here. First thing is, we notice again God's demand. And the demand of God is very simple. You don't need to be a rocket scientist to understand what it is that God is wanting. God says through Moses, "Let my people go." It wasn't right for Pharaoh to keep the Israelites in cruel bondage. It wasn't right that God's people be found in the quarries, whatever it was, where it is that they're working under the hot sun with the whip upon their back, they're seeking to make bricks without straw, and so on. Because it's the case that God was saying, they're not your people, Pharaoh, but it's the case that they're my people. And it's the fact that they are my people, what God demanded was nothing less than their unconditional release. And I think that's something for us to think on for a little this morning. That even as Jesus himself has said, if the Son has set you free, you're free indeed. That it's the case that the gospel message, that it's a gospel message of emancipation and liberation. That it is that Christ has come not to burden us, not to put us down, but Christ has come to set us free. And it is that we as the people of God should be exercising and knowing the freedom that is ours in Jesus Christ. Now, it's often the case that that's not what we do. It's often the case that we seem to place burdens upon ourselves and upon others. But God would say to us, as he said here to Pharaoh, "Let my people go," their unconditional release. And the reason that he makes this demand is in terms of his people's destiny. The reason that he demands their freedom is in terms of his own glory. God says, "Let my people go," you see at the end of verse 20, "that they may serve me." It could be translated, "that they may worship me." God's people needed liberty to go out into the wilderness as God demanded. Why? So that they might be able to worship God and make atonement for their sins. And I think that God, through Moses, is reminding us of the grand purpose of the Exodus, that in the midst of all the miracles, in the midst of the people being brought out of Egypt, in the midst of them going to the promised land, in the midst even of their own rebelliousness, as we read in Psalm 78, the grand purpose of the Exodus is that God saves a people for his own glory, and indeed that they might worship him. And what it is that we find here in the Exodus is also the grand purpose of salvation and our experience of salvation in Jesus Christ. And I think that's how it is that we can apply what is being said here to us today. The Exodus from Egypt reveals the pattern of God's redemption. The Exodus from Egypt reveals what it is that God is doing in and through us as he saves us and as he sanctifies us by his Spirit. Until it is that God sends his Spirit to set us free, we are held captives by Satan. We are enslaved by sin and our own sins. But while it is when we were still in bondage, we hear the gospel in which it is that God says to sin and to Satan, let my people go. And the good news about Jesus Christ is our emancipation proclamation. It declares nothing other than the death and resurrection of God's only Son, that it is that he is the one who sets us free from sin and death, and it's on the basis of his atoning work that we are able to worship God in the way that he desires and in a way that would bring him glory. And as it is that he demands our release, he sets us free from anger, he sets us free from pride, he sets us free from every other sinful desire. And it's a reminder to us that true spiritual freedom comes through faith and exercising faith continually in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's the challenge to us today. Is that what we are doing continually? Are we a people who exercise our faith? Are we a people who go into God's spiritual gymnasium, as it were? And it is that we begin to pump iron spiritually. That it is that we begin to lift the heavy weights. That it is that we begin to go through cardio training and so on. So it is that daily and increasingly our faith is becoming stronger. And why? Because God's ultimate purpose in bringing liberation to our souls is to receive glory and praise. Once it is that we've been set free from the slavery of sin, we are then free to worship God in the way we were made to worship him. What is man's chief end? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him. That's basically what life is all about. That's what your life is about. That's what my life is about. To glorify God and to enjoy him. God's plan is to save us for his glory. So it is that in this confrontation you have these certainly two things. There's another thing in terms of the confrontation here. Pharaoh's response. Pharaoh, as always, turns a deaf ear to God's command. It's the sixth time that Moses has told him to let God's people go. And for the sixth time, Pharaoh refuses to give God the glory by giving the Israelites their freedom. And in response, God did exactly what it is that he said he would do. Look at verse 21. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants, and so on. Now, verse 21 perhaps doesn't come out here, but it uses a play in words to say that if Pharaoh did not send the Israelites out, then God would send in the flies. And the scripture goes on to say, if you go to verse 24, and the Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh, into his servants' houses, and so on. Now again, it's not the great things that overwhelm Pharaoh, but it's the little things, and these little things in very large quantities. Now, as usual, there's some uncertainty as precisely the nature of the insect that afflicted the Egyptians at this point. The term that's used here is not limited to house flies, and indeed it can refer to different kinds of flying insects. Perhaps it's the case that they were mosquitoes or some other kind of biting or stinging insect. A number of ancient sources, and again, very much on the basis of the Septuagint, which was written in Egypt, indicate that they were dog flies. Now, dog flies, even as the name implies, they weren't your ordinary sort of fly. They were blood-sucking bugs that tormented both man and beast. But whatever the creature was, God sent them in and they swarmed all over Egypt. And literally, God, the scripture says here that they were heavy. They were heavy. That they were so numerous that they became a burden to the Egyptians. The Egyptians were weighed, literally weighed down by this swarm of flies. Now, as we saw in terms of the introduction, flies are ugly, repulsive creatures with nasty, disgusting habits. One fly buzzing around a room can be a distraction. 10 flies can be a nuisance. 50 flies are a real annoyance. But can you imagine a whole plague of flies? Try to imagine it. An inundation so severe that the flies covered every inch of the ground. Wherever you went, it was covered with flies. every corner, every building. Can you imagine the buzzing sound that was in your ears? You'd heard the peep, peep, the ribbit, ribbit of the frogs previously. But now it is that you've got this buzzing of the flies. And the Bible says that they reached such havoc, as we have it there in verse 24, that the land of Egypt was ruined by the swarms of flies. That's why it was that we read in Psalm 78 in verse 45, God explains that he sent swarms of flies that devoured them. The flies literally ate the Egyptians alive. And that suggests that they were in fact the biting variety of flies. Now this was a small testimony to the power of God, because it is that God is even able to use the smallest of creatures with tremendous destructive force. Why? Because of what we've seen previously. What were the plagues designed to do? The plagues were designed to defeat the gods and goddesses of Egypt. God used these signs and wonders to demonstrate his power over Pharaoh's idols, and sometimes in very specific ways. Remember, by turning the Nile into blood, God triumphed over the river god Hapi, H-E-P-I. The plague of frogs meant the demise of the god Heket. And it is that the flies, they were related to Egyptian gods as well. One writer, he connects the fourth plague to a fly called the Inchnumon fly. And it deposits its eggs on other living beings. And the Egyptians considered this a manifestation of the god Uatchit. I hope I've said that right. Others argue that the flies were really like beetles known as scarabs. Now, you've probably heard the term scarab, and you know what a scarab is. Scarabs appeared frequently in Egyptian monuments and their mummies, their charms, and their amulets. They were found everywhere. And the scarab was sacred to the Egyptians. They had observed these industrious beetles forming animal dung into round spheres. And then it was that the spheres that they'd formed out of animal dung, the scarab beetle, then rolled these back to the hole in the ground. Now, one writer, he says this about it. They soon made a connection, the Egyptians, in their minds between the spheres of dung and the sun in the sky, and conceived the idea that a giant beetle rolled the sun from evening until morning through the underworld until the sunrise brought it back into the sky once more. Now, I mean, that sounds silly, but that's what they thought. That's how it is that they understood this god and the scarab beetle. So it is that the scarab became an emblem of the sun, which for the Egyptians represented eternity and the abiding life of the soul. Another possibility is that the flies were directed against Beelzebub. And Beelzebub, as we know, means Lord of the Flies. And some Egyptians worshipped Beelzebub as their protector and their guardian. And since his single role was to protect their lands from swarms of flies and other natural disasters, Beelzebub functioned as a sort of insurance policy. But like the rest of the Egyptian gods and goddesses, Beelzebub was the tool of the devil, and it's confirmed by the Gospel of Luke, in which it is that he's confirmed as the prince of demons. And Beelzebub was a representation, and one representation, of Satan's power in Egypt. But whatever the case may be, God again was demonstrating his power over Egypt's gods. The Egyptians trusted their gods for eternal life, for physical protection. But the one true God overrules his creation to show that the gods of Egypt were not in control. Beelzebub, the Lord of the Flies, he couldn't keep the flies away. He couldn't do anything at all. And while the Egyptians themselves were busy trying to shoo away all the flies, they should have realized that the gods that they worshipped did not have the power to save. That it's only the God of Israel. It's only the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who is able to grant eternal life to those who would bow before him and who would acknowledge his glory and his salvation through his Son. And you see, that's what we need to remind ourselves today. But while it is that people out there and those known to us may not worship flies, scarab beetles, whatever it may be, again and again, there are many false gods today. And we need to pray to God that he might move in mighty revival and renewing power. We live in dangerous and difficult days. We live in days in which it seems as though the enemy comes in as a flood. And it is that we should be constantly on our knees crying out to God that he would tear open the heavens themselves and pour out such a blessing upon us that it couldn't be contained nor numbered. And we need to, like Moses, stand our ground and confront the enemy. Is that what we're doing? Are we standing our ground? In some cases we are. In some cases we aren't. Sometimes because of our own sin and our own folly, we don't stand our ground. Sometimes because it is that we're ashamed of the gospel, we don't stand our ground. And it is that the enemy moves in, even into the Church of Christ. Sometimes it is that because of difficulties and taking our eye of the fact that God is in control, we don't stand our ground. But Moses is saying to us here, as God said to him, present yourself to Pharaoh. We are called to present ourselves to the Pharaohs of our own day and to stand our ground and confront them graciously and lovingly with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are we doing that? Second thing I think we see here is not just confrontation, but we see a contrast. It must have been a pretty amazing sight to see swarms of insects descend upon Egypt and devour the land. But what also must have been pretty amazing to see was the complete absence of flies in the land of Goshen. Look at verse 22 and 23. But in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen. These verses are reminding us that the plague of flies was a genuine miracle. It's a direct act of divine intervention in which God overrules his creation to display his glory. Think on it, insects are natural phenomena. If it is that you have a number of flies, they seem to be buzzing and darting all over the place. They don't seem to have any focus or any aim as far as we can see. You can imagine then tens of thousands of them. You'd expect them to be going all over the place. But what is it that we read here? They're directed to a certain nation, and they're directed to a certain spot, and it is that there's a place in the middle of that land where it is that the flies are not to be found. Is that not amazing? And something that really should make us praise God today. The land of Goshen seems to be somewhere in the located somewhere in the eastern delta of the Nile. The Israelites had made their homes there since the time of Joseph. If you go back to Genesis 45, you read, he says to his father, come down to me, don't delay, you shall live in the region of Goshen. And since the region of Goshen, as I said, was right in the heart of Egypt, the fact that there were no flies there was truly miraculous. It was as miraculous as their presence throughout the rest of Egypt was miraculous. No mere natural explanation suffices for what it is that we're told here. The miracle in Goshen prevents the Egyptians or anyone else from trying to rationalize what it is that God has done and God is doing. The fourth plague is miraculous in its severity. It's miraculous in its timing. It is that we're told there, tomorrow this sign shall happen. It's miraculous in the absolute distinction made between the Israelites and the Egyptians. And all of it explains why it is that in Exodus 8:23, God calls it a miraculous sign. And the book of Exodus is making clear to us that in the plagues, God treats his own people entirely differently to the way in which it is that he treats the Egyptians. That's what we read in terms of all the plagues, and as we shall see in coming weeks. And Exodus is the story of both the salvation of Israel and the condemnation of Egypt. Now, why is it that God makes this distinction? Why is it that he blesses his people in this way? What is it about the Israelites that secured their salvation? Now, in some ways, while it's an easy question, it's a difficult question as well. Because the Israelites at heart were no better than the Egyptians. We've seen how it is in the early days that they were slow to embrace God's plan of salvation. At the first sign of difficulty, what did they do? They started to blame Moses. What is it that we read about them later on? They start to murmur against God. It is that they long to be back in Egypt to eat the cucumbers and the melons rather than eating what it is that God provides for them. They were a fractious, rebellious, idolatrous, disobedient people. They deserve to be judged as much as the Egyptians themselves were judged. So why is it that God saved them? Why is it that he preserved them? Why is it that he made this distinction? Why did he afflict the land of Goshen in the same way that he afflicted the land of Egypt? Well, the answer is very simple. Although the Israelites were a sinful people, they were nevertheless God's people. It's as simple as that. God said to Pharaoh over and over and over again, "Let my people go." This shows why God makes this demand. They were not someone else's property, but they were the very people of God themselves. See, when he sent a plague of flies, God says to Pharaoh, "I will put a division, I will make a distinction between my people and your people." We came across it in chapter 2 of Exodus. When the Israelites prayed to God to release them from their captivity, we read this: God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. The covenant. How do you spell security? You spell it in terms of the covenant and the word covenant. And the covenant was the guarantee of Israel's salvation. In the covenant, God promised that he, the people, would be his people and that he would be their God. And amongst all the things that this meant, it meant that when God's people got into difficulty and started praying for deliverance, God had a solemn obligation to save them. He had a solemn obligation to answer their prayer and to respond to their prayer. And this is what it is that God is doing in sending these 10 dreadful plagues upon Egypt. He's saving his people. And the story of the flies is very specific about this. What God literally said to Pharaoh in verse 23 wasn't as we have it here translated. We have it here translated as I will put a division between my people and your people. But literally what it is that Moses writes here, and you'll see it in the footnote, I think, of your Bible, "I will set a redemption between my people and your people." Now, what language is that? That's the language of salvation. That's the language of the captive who is a prisoner of war. That's the language of the one for whom it is that a ransom price must be paid so that they might be redeemed. And redemption is the purchase price of freedom, the ransom payment for the slave. So when it was the case that the Israelites were in Egypt, that they had no way of paying their own ransom, God himself sets a redemption between them and Egypt, between his people and Pharaoh's people. He intervenes with the saving power to deliver Israel from the hand of the oppressor. So when it is that he strikes Egypt with 10 mighty blows, it's also the case that he preserves his own beloved people from the hand of judgment. And the difference between living in Goshen and living in Egypt was more than just a matter of good pest control. That's not what was happening here. But it was a matter of life and death. It was a matter of the difference between salvation and condemnation. And later when it is that Moses tries to tell us why it is that God delivered them from Egypt, listen to what he says. "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love." So in order to demonstrate his mercy and covenant love, God chose a people to himself. A people who naturally we might have passed by. A people who by their actions revealed themselves to be a fractious, difficult, God-dishonoring people. But why did God choose them? Simply because he loved them. That's at the heart of it. God's electing grace. That's what it is that we're seeing here presented to us, I think, in graphical form. You know, or pictorial form. I think I've said to you that one of the things I like to do if I'm trying to understand a passage is not just to exegete the passage, but to try and draw it graphically or in a shape or something, to see it in 3D, as it were, how you might consider and picture this doctrine or this happening. And I find, for me, I work a lot with images. I find it helps me to understand what it is that the passage is saying. And I think here, in terms of a pictorial representation, that we have here God showing pictorially the effect and the nature of his electing grace. Where it is that in the land of Goshen, you have it at the heart of Egypt, and there are no flies. Life is beautiful. Life is going well. And surrounding it, you have God's judgment in terms of the flies. And it's saying to us that the people of God, and we need to remember this, are not saved through any merit of their own, but they are saved by the sovereign purpose of God's electing will. On the basis of God's sovereign choice and his love, God makes an absolute distinction between his people and other people. And God has set a redemption for his chosen people, and the redemption is found in Jesus Christ and nowhere else. When Jesus died on the cross, it was the greatest exodus of all. It really was. God took a people who were in such bondage to sin that they were completely unable to deliver themselves. That's the way it was for you and for me. Completely unable to deliver ourselves. We were as hopeless and as helpless as the Israelites of old. But God did for us what he did for Israel. He set a redemption for us in and through the atoning work of Christ. He sent a redeemer from heaven to rescue them from the slavery of their sin by paying the ransom with his very own blood. That's why I said to the young people that Christianity is a rescue religion, and that God has come right down into our midst. And it is that he walked amongst us. It is that he spoke to us. It is that he touched us. It is that he wept over us. It is that he healed us. He did all these things so that we might know of being set free. And the basis of it is his love. How we need to remember that. Because we live at such a time, don't we, I think, when it is that what people like to do is hate. Did any of you watch the cell phone footage from Libya and how it was when the forces found Gaddafi. And there you saw just the hatred that can erupt within people. Perhaps you and I here today, we've known for some reason hatred well up within us when it's causing us problems. What's the cure? Look to the cross. And there you see God's love exhibited so clearly, so vividly, so radically. There in 3D, you see the love of God for his people and the redemption and the ransom that he has set. And God's people are the ones who are putting their trust in Jesus Christ. But anyone who does not believe in Jesus Christ remains outside of the people of God. And that's what you have to take on board today. If you're not trusting in Jesus, you remain outside. You're not in the land of Goshen, far less heaven itself. But you remain outside. And it is the case that at times we shouldn't be presumptuous. It is that all of us, without exception, that we should seek to know and make sure that we have a saving interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. That it is that daily we should be going to the cross and confessing our sins and acknowledging that if God, he did as he would be well within his rights to do, he would consign us to a lost eternity. But that's the difference with our God. And I think in terms of application, that the distinction between those who are God's people and those who are not has at least two practical implications. And the first is, it shows the absolute necessity of coming to Christ in faith. It's absolutely vital that today you come to Christ in faith. That it is that you come repenting of your sin. Because if you don't, you will forever remain outside of salvation. And that's something that you need to take on board. And it shows us, I think, secondly, the importance of evangelism, the importance of mission work. And that we pray for those who have gone out bearing the precious seed. So it is, you've got confrontation, you've got contrast. Third thing here is, you've got a call. Since Pharaoh didn't live in the land of Goshen, he quickly discovered that he wasn't overly fond of flies. He didn't care anymore for flies than he cared for frogs or gnats. And when he realized that they were destroying his land, he decided that he needed to do something. And notice he didn't even call for the magicians this time, because he knew they just were no use. They couldn't help him at this point. And he realized that the only person who could do something was Moses. Now, as we saw last week, Pharaoh again here in doing that, he's indicating that he's not bowing his knee to God. Why? Because he's not praying himself. He's asking someone else to pray for him. And it is that he asked Moses to pray. You see it in verse 25. Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, go sacrifice to your God within the land. Now Pharaoh, got to be honest, he's a shrewd fellow. He really is. It is that he presents a compromise here as he calls upon Moses. And that compromise is that he would permit the Israelites to offer their sacrifices provided that they stay in Egypt. They're not going to be allowed to go into the wilderness as God demanded. But it's a big enough concession that I think most people would have taken up Pharaoh and his offer up. Now, if Moses had been in a mood to compromise instead of standing his ground, as we see at the beginning, it would have been easy to rationalize. You might be tempted to say, okay, it's the best offer we're going to get. So let's take him up in his offer. Why don't we take it? Because we're not going to get any further, and there's all these plagues, and it's a mess, there's a disaster here. Let's just take him up in his offer and move on. But Moses knew what God had said to Pharaoh was not, let my people sacrifice on one condition. But God had said, let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert. And he also knew that God's plan was to bring his people out of Egypt in their entirety as a mass. And when Pharaoh tried to bargain with them, listen to what Moses says in verses 26 and 7. It would not be right to do so, for the offerings we shall sacrifice are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians, will they not stone us? Now, why is it Moses sought to mention this? And I'm trying to go through this quickly, give you some seed points. Why did he bother to mention they would be offended by the sacrifices? Well, his reasoning was correct. What was obligatory for the Israelites was objectionable to the Egyptians. The animals that they intended to sacrifice, such as bulls, rams, they were sacred in Egypt. Bulls were sacred to Apis, cows to Isis, calves to Hathor, and rams to Ammon, and so on. You could go on with the list. And once the people of Israel started sacrificing these representations of Pharaoh's gods, probably rioting would break out. Probably there would be a blood being shed and so on. And maybe that's something that Pharaoh secretly hoped for and said, just do it here, guys. And so it is that he would be provided with an excuse to try and exterminate the Israelites. I was reading something and it said this, and it appealed to me, my sense of humor. It said, to draw a comparison, sacrificing bulls among the Egyptians would be like holding a pig roast at a synagogue. And that's really what it would be like. One writer that I came across, he was quoted as saying this: the little Jewish colony at Yeb Elephantine in the Upper Nile endured a pogrom at the hands of the Egyptians in the 5th century for this very reason of animal sacrifice. It was something that did indeed happen. So Moses, I think, here is making a pragmatic argument. He's trying to persuade Pharaoh that in addition to violating God's command, his compromise would be a political disaster for him and his people. Of course, the real issue is that staying in Egypt would violate God's command. But I think it's saying to us that on occasion, it's appropriate to use a practical argument to persuade someone to do what is right, but the ultimate standard for us is God's law and God's word. So if God had said, go out into the wilderness to make sacrifice, to the wilderness, they would go. And the example here, I think, shows to us that when it comes to obeying God's commandments, there can be no compromise. We need to stand our ground. Now, all of us fail in doing that. I fail, and you fail. All of us, I'm sure, have done things or said things that we're glad that the only person who knows about it is God. That it's God who sees into our hearts, that there are things that we can hide one from another. And we are thankful that God does, that others don't know. But maybe it began, and the steps that we began to take began in terms of a compromise with regard to what God was saying. And just as God brought Israel out of the house of bondage, so he brings the church out of the prison house of sin, not halfway, but all the way. And some people, I think, are interested in getting religious without becoming Christians. They come to church on a Sunday, but they're not willing to break away from their sins, particularly the rest of the week. They're Sunday Christians, if I could put it like that. But the rest of the week, they don't read the word. They don't pray. They don't seek God's will for their lives and so on. And we can all be tempted to do that in the busyness of life. And that's where the compromise starts so often. But becoming a Christian means seeking to leave our sins behind and to follow Christ. If we seek to follow Christ, we must seek to do it without compromise. One writer I was reading quoted from a book that had the title Out of Egypt, written by a Jeanette Howard. And she applies the lessons of Exodus 8 and the plague of flies with her struggle with homosexual sin. She'd been a lesbian. And this is what she writes. Compromising the word of God is always a backward step in our Christian walk. Moses had to face this problem in Egypt. God had clearly told him to take all of the Hebrew people into the desert so that they could offer sacrifices up to God. This action did not please Pharaoh, and he offered an alternative to God's command. What do we hear today? The call to compromise reaching our ears. Certainly, you can be a Christian, but you don't have to stop being a lesbian just because you want to worship God. Do both. Don't be so fanatical in your Christianity. After all, you're only doing what comes naturally, aren't you? And then she continues and says this. Some lesbians in a pang of conviction will walk away from their sin, but are loath to wander too far away. They stay in touch with gay friends, hold on to mementos, or continue to read gay books and magazines. These women stay close enough to return to their lesbian life once the fright of conviction is over. They vacillate between conviction and corruption, trying to maintain a precarious balance between the two. But disaster comes when we worship God on Sunday and feed our lives with the influences of our past life during the rest of the week. If we are to break free from the bondage of lesbianism, we must follow God with our whole heart, mind, and strength. We must be women who are wholly committed to God. There is no place for compromise. God will not share your heart with the world and your flesh. Only a complete break from your past, leaving Egypt fully behind, will bring healing in your life. Now, it may not be the sin of lesbianism that we have to deal with, but all of us have sins where it is that we have compromised the word of God and our calling in Christ. All of us, perhaps at times, in a week, compromise in terms of our witness. You know what it is, and I know what it is in my case. And God's word is saying to us through Moses, don't compromise. Don't compromise. There's confrontation, there's contrast, there's a call, and finally there's a condition. And that can, once he realized that Moses would never agree to compromise, Pharaoh decides to let God's people go. He virtually had to, because he needed Moses and Aaron to pray for him. And yet, even in this, he couldn't resist adding one last condition, namely that they wouldn't go too far. Verse 28, I'll let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you must not go very far away. Plead for me. Pharaoh wanted the Israelites to stay close enough so him and his army could keep their eye on him. As it turned out, he ends up sending his chariots to try and mow them down. But since this condition didn't directly contradict God's command to let his people go, Moses accepted Pharaoh's offer. So from verse 29 onwards, Moses said, behold, I'm going out from you, I will plead with the Lord, and so on. And the disappearance of the flies was as much a miracle as the sending of the flies. And although God sent 10 plagues upon Egypt, he performed more than 10 miracles. And that's what we need to remember. And what we need to rejoice in today, that if we are in Christ, if we have been taken from the land of bondage and set free in Christ, we have known of the greatest miracle of all, the new birth. Sometimes I think that there are Christians who can be so looking for signs and wonders that they have lost sight of the greatest sign and wonder of all, the new birth in Christ. That those who were spiritual corpses, who were dead in trespasses and sins, that God raises them up to new life in Christ and sets them free. Do we know of that freedom today? The next time you perhaps shoo a fly, next time you try to swat a fly and miss it, they know when you're coming. Think about the swarm of flies. Think about the land of Goshen where there was no flies. And think about the salvation that can be yours in Christ. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Gracious and eternal God, we acknowledge that you are the God who sovereignly has elected a people for his own glory. And that number is a number that no man can number. And we pray that we might learn from Moses today, if we are in Christ, that we would stand our ground, that we might know of the redemption that you have provided for us in Christ, and that we might therefore, O God, not compromise with the spirit of the age. It's difficult at times, Father, because the world in which we live seems just to be crazy at this moment. And the things that are being said and done, we hold our hands up in horror. And yet it is that at times the pressure bears in upon us. Maybe some of us have compromised. Maybe some of us have compromised our callings. Maybe it is that some of us, oh Lord, have compromised and have sinned greatly in recent days. And we pray, Father, that if that is the case, that even now we might flee to Jesus, that we might rejoice that there is forgiveness and healing through his finished work. Go with us now, Father, and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.